Still studying the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 15. The text is from verse 1 to 32. I'm only going to read from verse 12. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns that they put on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And they had mocked him and stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha! You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Well, the scene has now shifted. Jesus had been before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, but now he's taken to Pontius Pilate. The entire Sanhedrin goes along to Pilate's hall, and there they present him for execution to the ranking Roman official for that region. Now, he served under the governor of Syria and obviously under the emperor, and he's referred to differently, sometimes as a prefect, sometimes as a procurator, but he ruled for about 10 years from 26 to 36 A.D. and would have been entirely obscure had it not been for his encounter with Jesus here on this particular day. There was actually an inscription found at Caesarea. It's called the Pilate Stone. It was a tribute to Tiberius, but Pilate's name is listed there. So outside of the biblical account, there's very little acknowledging of even his existence. But his name has been repeated by Christians in churches for centuries in the Apostles and the Nicene Creed. Now, normally he resided in Caesarea, which was the Roman provincial capital, but he had a palace in Jerusalem also. He came there for special occasions, and there was a period of time where he actually resided there. So Jesus is presented to him by the Jewish leaders, hoping for a ruling that would allow his execution by crucifixion. Now, Mark gives us just the barest of details. If you want to get the full story, you need to read all four gospel accounts. But we don't have much of a conversation between Jesus and Pilate. But he asks him a crucial question: "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, notice the shift there from the religious to the political. What was the Sanhedrin interested in? Are you Messiah? Are you the Son of God? They were pursuing the issue of blasphemy. Pilate couldn't care less about any of that. He didn't care what kind of religious claims this man was making. Does he pose a threat to Rome? Is there a political treasonous movement at work that's under his leading? Here again, Jesus doesn't hide the facts. He answers forthrightly, "Yes, it is as you say." Now, the priests then bring all kinds of charges against him, and Jesus doesn't reply. He gives no argument, no rebuttal. And Pilate finds that remarkable and asks, aren't you going to answer? Even with that, Jesus says nothing. Well, that's in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, 7, where we read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, during the trial, the people in the crowd bring up this custom of releasing a prisoner during the feast. As you read the several accounts, you get the sense that Pilate was hopeful that maybe he could get out of this mess by releasing Jesus according to this tradition. He understood the foul motives behind the accusations against Jesus. He knew these guys were up to no good, but they wouldn't have anything to do with that. Rather, they request Barabbas to be released. Now, in today's terms, Barabbas was a terrorist, and they asked for him over Jesus. How deeply they hated Jesus. Do you ever wonder what became of Barabbas? Years ago, there was a movie made, I mean, it was fiction, that he became a believer and that sort of thing, but did he ever investigate this man who, in a more literal sense than, well, you can't say that, but I mean, he actually took his place on the cross as he did for us. But it does give us a wonderful picture of what Christ did for us, that he who deserved the cross didn't get the cross, and Jesus did. We who deserve the cross also have that same substitute. So Pilate asked, what shall I do with Jesus then? And they cry out, crucify him. Now, Mark gives us, as I said, this very short version of the story. There was more to these conversations with the crowd. That's why we read some of it from John today. He doesn't talk about Jesus being sent to Herod. He doesn't talk about Pilate's wife urging him to have nothing to do with this situation. He doesn't mention the people's threat about being a friend to Caesar, as John does. What we get is very brief. Verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That's it. That's a couple of lines. Now, we have to recognize that scourging was extremely violent. Skin and flesh would be ripped away. There would be profuse bleeding. Death would sometimes result from the scourging itself, although the centurion in charge was to stop the whipping while there was still enough life left in the guy so he could be crucified. What a morbid task that is. But by this time, he had been beaten. He had been abused by the Sanhedrin. Now he is scourged by Pilate's soldiers. He's already in seriously bad physical shape. Then the soldiers take him back inside Pilate's palace, and there they mock him and abuse him further. They put a purple robe on him, the color of royalty, and at this point they come up with the idea of the crown of thorns. And remember, this is why we read from Genesis 3, remember after the fall, God told Adam that his labor was going to become very difficult. He would live by the sweat of his face. And what was he going to have to battle? Thorns and thistles. So in one sense, it's fitting that this should happen because Jesus was indeed a king and having a crown was appropriate. But at this point, he is suffering and dying to pay for the curse that is upon us. So he wears a crown of thorns, one of the symbols of that curse. Now this would have been extremely painful also, but it seems that it was more for the purpose of mockery that they do this rather than inflicting greater pain, although we don't really know their motives. And they bow before him, they spit on him, they strike him on the head with a staff. So his physical suffering continues, and he says nothing, nothing at all. He submits and endures it all for our sake. Now, how long this ordeal went on, we don't know exactly. But when they were finished, they led him out to be crucified. Now remember, Jesus had been up all night the night before in the garden, struggling desperately in his soul. And then since before daybreak, he was in the hand of his abusers. He's been beaten in various ways, as I said, scourged. He's already lost significant blood. He was not in any condition to carry his cross very far. But he did carry his cross part of the way, we're told. But then they enlist a man named Simon, who is to carry it for him. We can't be certain, but we have to wonder whether Simon himself became a believer and that the Rufus, who is referred to as his son, was the same Rufus mentioned in one of Paul's letters. That the names are mentioned here because those were men who were known in the church. Possible. We can't be certain. But the cross is significant and has been for centuries. If we go back to the wilderness wanderings of Israel, an incident recorded in Numbers 21 is instructive. Verse 4, from Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water. We loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it up on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now Jesus applies that thing to himself. In John chapter 3, he says, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. When I was a kid in church growing up, we used to sing an old gospel song, look and live, my brother, live, look to Jesus now and live. That's all taking up on these things. So the significance of the cross dates back at least to this experience there in Numbers 21. The cross was predicted by Moses. Jesus understood that before any of these events began to transpire. Jesus knew that he was headed to the cross throughout his entire earthly ministry. That was his focal point. So anyway, Simon carries the cross to the place of crucifixion. Now, this would have been outside the walls of the city. You did not do executions inside the city. Now, the walls at that time were not the same. If you were to go to Jerusalem today, the walls are at a different place. The city has expanded out. So, the best archaeological, geographic, and historic work pretty much confirms the traditional site for the crucifixion and for the tomb. That place called Gordon's Calvary, though it's inspiring and it's nice, it's probably not historically accurate. Even though the traditional site now is within the city walls, at the time of Christ, it would have been outside the city. Got this from an article written by a medical doctor, just talking a little bit about what happens in crucifixion. After the flogging, the victim was often forced to carry his own crossbar or the patibulum to the execution site. The patibulum itself could easily weigh 100 pounds. In the case of Jesus, the record shows that he may have carried his patibulum the distance of over 2 football fields. In a weak and tormented state, it's no wonder the record establishes that Jesus needed a great deal of assistance. Once the victim arrived at the execution site, the patibulum was put on the ground and the victim was forced to lie upon it. Spikes about 7 inches long and 3/8 of an inch in diameter were driven into the wrists. The spikes would hit the area of the median nerve, causing shocks of pain up the arms and shoulders and into the neck. Already standing at the crucifixion site would be the 7-foot-tall post called the stipes. The patibulum was then lifted up onto the stipes, and at this point there was a tremendous strain put on the wrists, arms, and shoulders, resulting in a dislocation of the shoulder and the elbow joints. The position of the nailed body held the victim's rib cage in a fixed position, which made it extremely difficult to exhale and impossible to take a full breath. Having suffered from the scourging, the beatings, and the walk with the patibulum, Jesus would have been extremely weak and dehydrated. He was probably losing significant amounts of blood. As time passed, the loss of blood, the lack of oxygen, would cause severe cramps, spasmodic contractions, and possibly unconsciousness. To breathe, the victim was forced to push up on his feet to exhale and get another small breath. As the body weakened, the pain in the feet and legs became unbearable. The victim was forced to trade breathing for pain and exhaustion. Eventually, the victim would succumb in this way, becoming utterly exhausted or lapsing into unconsciousness so that he could no longer lift his body off the stipes and inflate his lungs. Due to the shallow breathing, the victim's lungs would begin to collapse in areas, possibly causing hypoxia or a decrease of oxygen in the blood. Due to the loss of blood from the scourging, the victim probably formed respiratory acidosis, resulting in an increased strain on the heart, which beats faster to compensate. Fluid would build up in the lungs. Under the stress of hypoxia and acidosis, the heart would eventually fail. Quite an ordeal. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Now, how much of that you actually listened to and heard, I'm not sure. But we got to stop and think that the only reason that Jesus did all of that was to save us, because we're sinners and we can't save ourselves. So he did all of that. He suffered all of those things for us. So we need to stop and think about our own sin. When we're thinking about doing something we know is wrong, we need to stop and think and say, no, Jesus suffered to take away my sin. So I shouldn't add more to it. I should fight against it because of what he did. But because he suffered like that, our sins can be forgiven. And we can have a place with God in the future. So don't take sin lightly. Think about what it took to fix it. It took all that suffering of Jesus in order to fix the sin problem that we have. So don't think sin is something silly and funny. It's not. Something that we need to fight against all the time. Right? Well, the text tells us that the charge that was attached to the cross said, "The King of the Jews." We know from other accounts that the scribes and the priests and others objected to the inscription, but Pilate was insistent. You get one of those kind of classic lines, "What I have written, I have written," and so it stood. Wessel commented, "Mark says that Jesus was crucified at the third hour." That would be 9 a.m. That conflicts with John's account, which says that the trial before Pilate was not quite over by the sixth hour. That would be noon. Therefore, implying that the crucifixion took place a bit later. Several solutions to this difficult problem have been suggested. Wessel has a number of them. Seems to me, he gives one that seemed the best to me. Rather than going through all of them, I'll give you the one I thought was best. He believes that an early copyist goofed up. That the letter, they didn't use numerals. They used letters to represent numbers. The letter for 3 is gamma, well, a capital gamma. The letter for six is a digamma, or two gammas. It was easy to see how that could get confused in the manuscript, and it was miscopied and therefore transitioned down into our text. But most likely, it should be the sixth hour rather than the third hour there through a copyist error. While he hung there, though, the mocking continued. Look at verse 29. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, and we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now we know that one of them repented eventually, but early on, they were both cursing and reviling Christ. Now Mark points out a profound fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22:18, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." It was a psalm of David, written 1,000 years before Jesus. It's fascinating that these events were not something under Jesus' immediate control. He didn't sit down and conspire with the soldiers ahead of time. Hey, when I'm hanging on the cross, why don't you guys gamble for my clothes because we have to fulfill this prophecy? That's nonsense. They came up with the idea, and they did it because it seemed like a good idea to them. But in doing so, they carried out the fulfillment of this 1,000-year-old prophecy. Now, there's numerous predictions in this psalm, in Psalm 22, that were fulfilled in the crucifixion. The primary one we'll look at next week. But some of the others, verse 6, "I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their head. He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Almost word for word fulfillments. So throughout the ordeal, the mockery continues. Wessel made another good point. One would have thought that would have satisfied them. But their shriveled souls demanded more. They mocked him among themselves, no doubt within the hearing of Jesus. Yet as they did, they unconsciously bore witness to his miraculous powers. He saved others, a reference to his healing miracles, and perhaps the raising of Lazarus. Their statement, "He can't save himself," is both false and true. Get this. In the sense that they meant it, he doesn't have the power, it's false. But in a profound sense, if Jesus was to fulfill his messianic vision, he could not save himself. His death was necessary for man's redemption. He had to do it. Well, he endured so much for us to accomplish our redemption. So let's commit ourselves to enduring for him. There may be mockery and ridicule of us, and perhaps persecution down the road, we don't know. But since he suffered for us, we need to be ready to suffer for him. Pray and ask that faithfulness and perseverance be granted to you and to the church. That around the world, believers would be faithful, that we would persevere, that we'd endure for the cause of our Savior. But let us never forget the faithfulness of our Savior. And that by that faithfulness, we are saved. That being the case, therefore, let us be faithful to him in all that we say, think, and do. Now, our faithfulness will never match up to the perfection of the faithfulness that Jesus expressed for us. That's why we never get beyond our need for his redeeming grace and for the blood that he shed for us. But we can purpose in our hearts right now to be faithful to him. Let's go the extra mile in endurance when things get difficult, bearing witness to our perfect Savior who lived, died, and rose again for us. We could say to be continued next week. We pick up on the death and the burial out of Mark next week. Let's come to his table and remember what he has done for us.